Sometimes a day of mixed memories. Some have lost their mothers this year, and this is the first Mother's Day without that song, Glorious Day. I've shared the story, but that was the song that was sung the day after I stood face to face or sat face to face with my grandmother as she passed away. And that song always triggers immediate thoughts. I can't sing the song because it throws me back to those last moments where she and I were staring each other in the face. But some of us come into Mother's Day with grief. Some of us come into Mother's Day with joy. Some are first-time mothers this year, and so blessings on you. But it's a day to celebrate and honor the valuable role that moms play in our lives. They are the model, God-given model, of nurturing, love, compassion, and a fierce ability to multitask in ways that fathers can't. But there are many things, and we'll see that next month, that fathers can do that mothers can't. And so we're thankful for both, but today we honor moms, and so we want to include a prayer for our moms this morning as we come to the Word. We're going to learn this morning about Jesus clearing the temple, which moms know a little bit about because oftentimes they come home from events and the house has been left in shambles. Any moms, can any moms agree with that? Any experience? Okay, Janet, I'm just talking to you this morning since you, apparently you're the only one that doesn't have children that keep the house nice and tidy. But let's pray. Spend a little bit of time in prayer as we go to the Word. Father, we just thank you for your many blessings, God. You are a God that is faithful always. You do such great things to provide for us. And we thank you today for our moms. Thank you for the role that they've played in our lives. Thank you for the fact that we all have moms. I pray, Father, that you would, for the moms in the room, that you would empower them, Father, with the abilities to do the things that you have uniquely designed them to do. I pray, Father, that they would be empowered to fulfill the role that they have in the family that is unique to them. And I pray, God, that today would be a day where they are blessed and they are praised. I pray, Lord, that you would just move in wonderful ways in our church family to encourage and to lift up the role of mom. Lord, as we come to your Word this morning, we want to see you. We want to hear from you. We want to understand how Jesus lives and acts and talks. We want to understand through observation how he responds to situations. And we want to know what's important to him, because as we watch him, we know what's important to you. And God, we ultimately want to please you. So I pray that you'd open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to this Word today. I pray that you would just allow your Spirit to fill us and to move us and to change us. Pray, God, that we would leave different than when we came in. I pray that we would have experienced your presence here today. Speak clearly through your Word, because we know it is like fire and like hammer that smashes the rock of our souls. Make us more like Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. This week we will celebrate 100 days together. Thank you, Kirsten. 100 days of agony and torment. Oh, and joy and fun. I tell the staff that I'm still having fun. I really have enjoyed these days, and I'm hoping that this is just the tip of the iceberg of many years that we'll be spending together, serving the Lord, seeking the Lord, becoming more like Jesus in all that we do. But as we started our work together 100 days ago, we started this in a series called Elements and looked at the different key pieces of the church. And I mentioned one of them in our time of dedication, but the element of discipleship is one that I want to bring forward this morning, because the Gospels are interesting stories about Jesus. Yes, they're compiled for a purpose. Yes, they are snapshots of little scenes in time, but oftentimes the Gospel stories do not give clear commands to us. This is one of those examples where Jesus is not declaring to us what we should do or how should we think or what we should not do. Instead, in this passage, Jesus is modeling for us how we should perceive the world and how we should see things around us. And so the process of discipleship in this case is reading the story, understanding the story, observing Jesus in the context of the story, trying to get ourselves in the room when he was there so that we can see how he talked, how he moved, how he acted, how he interacted with those around him. And so it's a familiar story of Jesus clearing the temple, but I want it to be a new story for us this morning as we learn about Jesus in the temple. Jesus is modeled as one who is zealous. It's not a word we use very often. Zealous for the house of the Lord. So we ought to learn from his example today. Look with me in John chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter 2. I hope that you have continued the discipline of reading chapters 1 to 4. In a month or two, we will jump past into chapter 4, and then I'm going to kick the can of homework down the road a little bit, so we'll do a little bit more reading and more chapters. But for now, still 1 to 4 is the homework. And as I've said before, the more you read, the more it'll set in your mind and your heart and your soul, the more the connections will be made in your own brain. And I trust that we'll be more like Jesus in the end. Last week we left Jesus in Capernaum, if you remember. He had performed the first sign in Cana of Galilee at the wedding. He turned all the water into wine. And then it said that Jesus went down to Capernaum, it's a city on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, and he was with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And Mark tells us that Jesus' brothers, really half-brothers and half-sisters, were with him. I like the names. Jesus' name is Jesus, and then there's James and Joseph and Judas. And I start giggling. How many of you alliterate all your children's names? Okay, there's one. How many of you are not being honest right now because you think I'm going to make fun of it? No, that's true. Mary and Joseph alliterated their kids' names. Joseph, Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas. And then Simon, the left out. And some sisters that we don't know. But they were all in Capernaum. And they were there just a few days. And that's where we left it in the previous verse. Pick up with me in verse 13. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We first see Jesus in the Passover. The Passover is one of the most significant of feasts that you Jews would celebrate. We find the roots of it back in Exodus chapter 12. We remember it because every communion ceremony we are referencing back to the Passover period. Whereas the last sign of God's power over Egypt, he said, I'm going to kill all of the firstborns, and if you believe in me, you will sacrifice a lamb and paint on the doorposts of your home. And that will be a sign that you believe, and the wrath of God will pass over you. And in so doing, Egypt or Israel will be delivered from the bondage of slavery. And so every year, the Jews would celebrate Passover as a high, high holy day. Partnered with it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every Jewish young man, 12 years old and older, was required to go to the Passover, and they would oftentimes go up to Jerusalem. So hundreds of thousands of people, some have said millions of people would come from the gathering of the surrounding areas to Jerusalem to celebrate year after year after year. This year, Jesus was there. In the gospel accounts, the last time we saw particularly Jesus at Passover was when he was 12 years old and Mary and Joseph took him to the experience and they left. And remember, where was Jesus when they left? He was back in the temple and he was interacting with the religious leaders and they were amazed. It was a significant moment in that time. This is now the second time we see Jesus in Jerusalem for the Passover, and it's the first of three times that John records Jesus at the Passover. Here, chapter 2, once again in chapter 6, and then the final time in chapter 11, which, by the way, is the reason we say Jesus was in ministry publicly about 3 or 3.5 years, because of this timeline that John gives out to us in this. Interestingly enough, in John, every time Jesus is celebrating the Passover, he is making some additional reference to his death and to his resurrection. We see it here very clearly, and we'll get to it a little bit later this morning. We see it again in chapter 6, and again, obviously, chapter 11, as the last Passover, he actually does die, and he actually is resurrected. And so we see the culmination of all of the prophetic words about the Messiah. But when Jesus arrives for the Passover, he is incensed. He is appalled at what he finds there. Because this place that was supposed to be a place dedicated to the Lord, a place where the faithful would gather and offer sacrifices, where their praise would ascend to heaven and God's mercy would be showered upon the people, this place was turned instead into a place to conduct business, a place, a stockyard. Animals were around. You can kind of close your eyes and just imagine the sounds, the hooves clinking on the... Hooves don't clink, do they? Clink on the stones? What sound would they make? They would clop on the stones of the temple? You have the sounds of animals milling around. You have the voices of people conducting business. It is not the scene that Jesus intended or desired or wanted to see. And so we look at Jesus and the pigeons. There are four verbs that John uses to describe the incident, the event, the moment: found, drove, poured out, and overturned. And if you are following along, there's actually a fifth one that I totally looked over, and that is told. So found, drove out, poured out, and overturned, and told. He found that there were people selling and exchanging animals, described as sheep and oxen, both appropriate animals for sacrifice, but not animals that should be milling around the temple grounds. The sound of it was in his ears. He drove them out. It says that he grabbed a whip. He made a whip of sorts, which is what you would do when you were driving animals anyways. And he is moving the animals out of the temple grounds into a more appropriate place to conduct business. It was normal for animals to be purchased in Jerusalem for the sake of the worship. So that was not an abnormality. People were traveling from great distance, and it was a lot easier just to get your supplies there rather than carry them with you on a journey. So that wasn't the issue. The issue was that they were clouding the purpose of what the temple was actually for. And he drove the animals out. He also poured out all the coins. And so in addition to the sound of the animals making their noises, either baying or mooing or whatever sound, whatever word you would use to describe it, the change is falling on the stone. And there's this ruckus happening as Jesus is causing somewhat of a major scene. Now, historians are in conflict as to whether or not this is the same experience as later on the last day of his life or last week of his life, or if this is John just putting it out of order. Looking at it all, I tend to think that Jesus actually cleared the temple twice. He cleared it here in chapter 2, then 2 years later, he does it again, or 3 years later, he does it again in the temple at the end of his life. Here, it doesn't seem to be as big of an event as it was then, because then they're immediately rushing to try to kill him. In this one, the Jews are getting upset, but not to that extent. He found there were animals in there. He drove them out. He poured out the coins, and he overturned the tables, and he told the pigeon holders to go out. Obviously, they wouldn't let the pigeons go. Probably had them in cages or whatnot and ushered them out. But Jesus is obviously making a scene. He's obviously intending for the place to be cleared, and he is obviously wanting the temple to be treated differently than they were. Have you ever been in a situation where something erupts that you're not expecting? One year, we were traveling with our kids, and we were leaving Disney World. It was late at the night. We had watched this fireworks, and we're in the convoy of human carnage leaving the park. You know what that looks like, right? That's like talking about stockyards. You feel like a cattle in a tight quarters kind of marching your way towards the boat or the whatever way you're going to get back to the car. And we're ushering ourselves along. Kids are exhausted. Jan and I are trying to reflect on the day, enjoying the time. And then all of a sudden, we start hearing the ruckus. And the ropes were keeping people in organized lines of some sort, not single file, but in clumps. And in the adjacent space, there was a mother walking with the infant child. And you know, when you're carrying a child in your arms, the head kind of comes off the edge, especially when they get a little bit bigger than infancy. And somebody had accidentally walked by and elbowed the child in the head. So the mother started getting angry. The other mother that ran into her got angry. The dads were jumping in. And it wasn't just, hey, I'm really sorry. It was like level 5, 6, 7, 8. Yelling, crowds starting to pull back, dads getting involved, some colorful language we won't talk about in church. But in a moment, Jan and I were looking at each other, looking at our kids, and we're immediately thinking, this is a very, very dangerous and strange experience. And we're trying to figure out how we can get our kids over the next rope and on the different direction, because if this thing broke out, it was a, you know, there were multi-person families involved in this, and it would have been a total breakout. In that moment where I'm standing there listening, and I'm hearing, and I'm wondering, and I'm thinking, and I'm debating, how do I get out of this mess? I wonder if that's how some people felt in that area of the temple that day. Minutes before, they had seen the animals, they had seen the birds, they had heard the exchange of money, no problem. But now, man grabs a whip, starts driving the animals out, obviously raising his voice in some way, shape, or form to get these businessmen out of the way. He's causing a scene, and I wonder if there were some that weren't at the point of feeling like this was going to go to riot. I think of myself, what would it have been like to hear? This is where the discipleship piece comes in for me. If I was standing there, what would I notice? Would I notice a man out of control? Would I notice a man raging, spitting as he's yelling? Would I see people casting insults? Would I see people trying to protect their stuff? Would I see children diving on the ground trying to grab the change that has fallen like a piñata? Would I see animals running all over the courtyard? Would I see them ushered out in perfect order? What the disciples saw was a man full of zeal. We certainly could look at Jesus and say, okay, we obviously know this man's preference. He prefers that the temple not be used for business. He prefers that. But the Lord's passion really comes out in what he says. So let's look at Jesus and his passion. As he's telling the money changers, or excuse me, the keepers of the pigeons to go, he says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. What jumps out at you in that sentence? Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. To me, the phrase father's house. No, it's not the Big Daddy Weave song several millennia in advance. He describes the temple as my father's house. Interesting. I wonder if anybody said, well, that's kind of interesting that he just called this his dad's home. This is God's house. If anyone in the room would have been there 18 years earlier when Jesus was there at 12 years old, when Mary and Joseph realize that Jesus is missing and they leave the clan to go back and find him, they get him in the temple and they say, what are you doing, son? He says, do you not know that I would be where? In my father's house. Twice, he says it. In my father's house. I'm like, that's interesting that Jesus would just call this his dad's house. And then I started thinking, and this is how my brain works, I think, What other ways has God described his house? In what other settings has God made his dwelling known to people? How has God dwelt with his people through time? So I jumped all the way back to Genesis 1, thinking about the ways God has dwelt with his people. In Genesis 1 to 3, God is dwelling with humankind in the garden. The house of God was the garden. He calls Abraham some generations later, and he lives with Abraham in the form of a covenant. that there is a bond between God and his people, and that is kind of the circumstance of sort where God lives. That is until Moses is commanded to build the tabernacle, and then God tabernacles with his people in a tent that is specifically designed and specifically created for a specific purpose, so that when God's presence descended on the temple or the tabernacle and Moses went in, the people believed that that is where God was. God lived in the tabernacle. And that carried on for some generations until David wanted to build a temple but wasn't allowed because of his bloodshed, and he was given the honor to Solomon, who built a temple. And if you remember at the dedication of the temple, Solomon says, Lord God, if anybody ever looks this direction, prays in this direction, hear their prayers, show them mercy, forgive their sin, guide and lead them, answer their prayers. So God then is dwelling in the temple. Now that temple was since destroyed and rebuilt, and now Herod is finishing the construction now in the first century. But God is dwelling with people in the temple. Then we have Jesus come in, and Jesus will describe himself as a new and better temple. Here, he says, and we'll see it in a moment, if you destroy the temple, I will raise it in 3 days. He's not talking about the physical temple around them. He's talking about the temple of his body. Jesus resides among men, so we see that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God housing himself with us in the person of Jesus. Jesus dies, he ascends to glory, he intercedes for his people, and he births the church in which he puts the Spirit of God, so that you and I are now called collectively the temple of God. I love how Paul writes it. He says, for we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from the midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Elsewhere in Ephesians, he talks about us being constructed into the very household of God. I think in some ways in our culture, we have individualized this. And we have said that I am the temple of God. I think we can make a strong case for the fact that I am not the temple of God. We are the temple of God. So collectively, the church, the Lord indwells us with his Spirit. God houses himself in his people. The last house that we see in Scripture is in Revelation chapter 21. This is after glory comes, after all that we know ends. This is the day, the glorious day that we were singing of earlier. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. It will bring into it the glory and honor in nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, or sells cattle, or exchanges pigeons, or shares sheep. That's not in there, I'm just adding that for effect. But only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The reason why I throw it in there is because there's a consistent thread here through time. Jesus isn't just plopping into history and drumming something up for effect. There's a story that is being played out, and Jesus is playing a part of it. And Jesus comes in and he says, you shall not make my Father's house a house of trade. This is a place to worship. This is a place for people to come and be forgiven. This is a place for people to gather and experience the reverence of the Lord. This is not a place to conduct business. It needs to be purified. This idea of a temple is foreign to us because we don't have reverent spaces anymore. There are very few places that you can go and it feels reverent. You know, our churches, our buildings have become gathering spaces, kind of theater-like. There's not that sense of grandeur. Even going into the old cathedrals, you see the incredible nature of it, but oftentimes it's turned into architectural wonder, not divine reverence. I don't know how to fix this in our culture, but we seem to have lost this sense of awe and wonder. God's intention was that when people would walk into his presence, there would be a sense of just pause. The prophet said that the one who would come, the one for whom the forerunner was preparing the way, he would be a refiner. He would be a refiner's fire, and he would purify the temple. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. The prophet Zechariah, who was preaching about the same time, spoke about this one that would come. I love it. I'm going to read it. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. Listen, and there shall be no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Not traitor, T-R-A-I-T-O-R, but traitor, T-R-A-D-E-R. There will be no people conducting business in the temple on that day. That's Zechariah many moons before Jesus came. And when Jesus comes, he's not just clearing house, he is fulfilling prophecy. And you and I look at it and say, this is God. This is the promised one. The Jesus that we worship is one that we can put our entire hope in. We can put all of our faith in him. Jesus, up to this point, had not made himself publicly noticeable. The wedding of Cana, that sign, was fairly secretive. We talked about this last week. Now, the public nature of Jesus' public impact is being felt because he is in the temple doing something that people notice. And the religious leaders took notice. And it said that the Jews came to him and they did not attack him. They did not arrest him. They asked him what kind of sign he can show to prove the fact that he has authority to come into the temple and make executive decisions. Who are you, Jesus of Nazareth, that you can come into our temple and change the way we're conducting ourselves? Show us a sign. Instead of a sign, oddly enough, the thing he just did was actually a sign of his authority. He came in and he cleared the temple. But they were wanting a sign to prove why the sign was sign-worthy. Show us a sign that we can know that you are authoritative in doing these things. And Jesus doesn't give them a sign, he gives them a prediction. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Imagine if I said to you, and I'm not saying this is not a prophetic word, let's level this building and in 3 days I will reconstruct it. You would laugh, thank you. You would say this guy's off his rocker. You would say, before he reaches 100 days, let's go back to Pastor Bill. There are a lot of things we would say if somebody actually uttered those words. This temple, I'm going to destroy, or please destroy it, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And the Jews respond with the absurdity of the statement. It has taken us 46 years to build this temple. Historians say the temple wasn't even done. It was still under construction for another 30 years. Actually finished construction in AD 63, just 7 years before Rome destroyed it. But they said, it's been 46 years under construction. How can, if we destroy it, you build it back up in 3 days? What's interesting is that the account stops at this point. John makes some comments about what Jesus was trying to say, but there's no further action at this point. Just a request for a sign and Jesus' statement, destroy the temple and I will rebuild it. John makes it clear to us that he's not talking about the physical structure, but he is speaking about the temple of his body, verse 21. He was speaking about the temple of his body. It's interesting how this played out in time, because Jesus' predictions were actually true in reality. The sign of the destruction of the temple and its being brought back in 3 days was actually the sign of his death and his resurrection. The Jews, in fact, 3 years later, would be the ones that would condemn the temple to death, the Lord Jesus. And it's God himself that would raise the temple up in 3 days to give new life. So even though they were asking for a sign, he was giving a prediction. The prediction actually was a sign. And if you continue reading through the New Testament, you'll see time and time again, the writers go back to the death and resurrection of Jesus as the sign that proves the authority that he has to clear the temple, to reign forever, and to be the God that we worship. His death and his resurrection is the final and lasting sign for you and for me. Apostle Paul writes in Acts chapter 17 that God has established one as judge, and he has proven his position by raising him from the dead. And so we look back at the death and resurrection not as just a sad event, but it's the sign of God that Jesus is who he says he is. And we can stand assured in that. Yes, he's clearing the temple, but he is declaring a reality that he is the temple. He is a better temple because God resides in him. The chapter ends with an interesting interaction, not really an interaction, but a summary, really, of the rest of Jesus' time at this Passover event. Might have been about a 2-week period that Jesus was in Jerusalem. It says that he did many other signs, and many people believed when they saw the signs. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew the heart of the people. And so we have this interesting contrast in these accounts so far of Jesus knowing and discerning. He knows the heart of Nathanael. I saw you under the fig tree. He knows the heart of people as to whether or not they really believe or they're just impressed by miracles. And there are some of us who like the idea of Jesus. We like what he could offer. We like the whatever it is that he does to make us feel a certain way. But do we really believe that he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? Remember John chapter 20. Verse we'll keep coming back to. These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by believing these things, you might have life and might have life in his name. Jesus was not entrusting himself to everyone because he knew that some were really not believing. He knew the heart of man. He sees right into the very core of who we are. And this passage ends up bridging us into one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible, John chapter 3, where Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus, a man that is earnestly seeking after Jesus. Those in the temple that day were looking for signs. They were looking for explanations. They were missing it. Even the disciples, it is said twice that they remembered after the fact the things that Jesus had done, and it brought them to faith. I don't know about you, I think about that. I would not want to be someone in the room that is missing what's happening. I don't want to be the one that's in the room that's missing what God is doing in our world right now. We need God's perspective on things, on life. Let's look at the task and the ask. Has this been helpful for anyone, the task and the ask? Yeah. Few, yes. I'm going to boil it down. This week's task, evaluate your zeal for his house. Evaluate your zeal for his house. I'm not talking about the building. Yes, you should not put your feet on the seats in front of you. Yes, you should not bring an uncovered drink into the sanctuary. Yes, you should not be sipping tea while you're trying to worship. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about reverence for the building. What is God's house right now? God's house is his people. So how zealous are you for the people of God? How closely do you walk with the people around you? Are you doing anything in your life right now that is actually causing division in the body? Is there something within you, not your own body, but our body, that is missing what God has intended for us? Are we about the business of something other than what God intended for us? We need to be, especially in our world where churches are becoming corporations, we need to be thinking about what this actually means in practice. As we look out into the future, how are we using our property? How are we using our land? How are we using the resources we have? Are we using them to conduct the right type of holy business for the Lord? Pray for us. Us, I mean, elders, pastors, staff. Pray that we as a church would keep our eyes focused securely on the right types of things as we grow. I think the church is in a very interesting time in its history. The church and the school are coming together in fantastic ways. There are many conversations about where we need to be 3, 5, 10, 15, 20 years down the road. And I want to be a church that is establishing the right types of stepping stones rather than getting askew like so many churches do. Let's be praying. If you would pray with us about that, that would be super. The task, though, is to evaluate your zeal. God, is the passion that I have for your church, is it proper? Is it right? Is it accurate? Are the things that I'm doing, thinking that I'm furthering the kingdom, am I actually dividing the kingdom? Are the things that I'm doing in my life, are they showing that the church is putrid? And God, help me to clear those things out. Evaluate your zeal for God's house. That's the task. The ask is, help me to know your presence. I see this in the fact that the disciples were in the room, but they didn't get it. It wasn't until, it says the disciples remembered that it was written. It tells me that it was after the fact. Later it says that after Jesus' resurrection, they remembered. Now granted, we can give them a little bit of a break because they did not have the indwelling spirit like we do. It was only after Pentecost that the Spirit of God came and informed them about the things Jesus had said and done. So this is an example of the Spirit's work in our life. But our prayer ought to be, God, help me to know your presence in my life today, right now. God, how is it that you want me to respond to your leading? I don't want to be dumb to God's voice. You ever asked that? Have you ever thought of that yourself? God, I don't want to miss you. When you speak, when you lead, when you guide, when you direct, God, I don't want to miss you somehow. I want us to be people that see God moving and we respond to it. God, help us to be people that know your presence. It's a tall order for this week. Evaluate in our house, lots of self-inspection and reflection. But God, help me to know your presence. Let's pray together. Gracious God, I said that too quickly. God, you are gracious. You are very gracious. Your mercy is new every morning. God, you do not give us what we deserve, but you abundantly provide more than we deserve. I pray, Father, that reality, that truth would cause us to be just focused and fixated on your glory. I pray, God, that we would be people that would be described and seen by others as being zealous for your church, for your gospel, for your truth. I thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus. I thank you for his death and his resurrection. I thank you that he came, he died, that you and your power and glory brought him back to life and rebuilt the temple for us, filling us with your spirit. Lord, I pray that we would be people that walk aware of you, that we hear your voice, that we're guided by your spirit. I thank you for his indwelling presence. Help us to understand what this means and looks like this week. That your church, the bride of your son, might be a glorious gift to him on that day. And we pray that in the name of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. Amen.